Good to see everyone this morning. You may open up. We're going to begin in Deuteronomy 18 here in just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're picking up our study on Balaam. We kind of sort of got started last week, and due to poor clock management, apparently that isn't just something that happens in sports. I kind of got cut off mid-thought, so we're going to be picking up in Deuteronomy 18 with question number 2. We were kind of working our way through that. We're studying Balaam, and Balaam is a prophet, although he's never identified as a prophet and referred to that way in Scripture, but he takes on a prophetic role. That is, he plays as a mouthpiece for God. God speaks through him on various occasions. And what we were kind of doing at the time, we were talking about Balak, who had hired Balaam. Balak is the king of the Moabites. And as he's looking out, he's seeing the children of Israel camped out on the plains of Moab. He sees their huge army. He knows they've defeated the giant kings Sihon and Og, and he believes he's next in line. And so he calls for Balaam, who is well known in that area, to come and to curse the Israelites for him so that he may gain an edge on them in battle. Okay. And so we'll pick up with our discussion. If I get started now, we won't be able to get our prayer in, so I better go ahead and pause for our prayer, and we'll open up with asking God's blessings on our study, and then we'll jump further into to our text. Tommy, if you would, please. Thank you for that prayer, Tommy. So, kind of where we were touching on is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. That's a break from the Balaam narrative. The Balaam narrative is going to be in Numbers 22, and we'll be back over there here before too much longer. The world at that point in time, as the children of Israel were preparing to enter into the land of Canaan, was a very superstitious world, a world that relied a great deal on spiritual practices, particularly the practice of divination, various types of magic and sorcery. And that's what Deuteronomy chapter 18 is going to highlight. Jim, would you read for us in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, please?
All right. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to the soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such.
Thank you, Jim. Okay, so there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 9 through 14, Moses is telling this upcoming generation, he says, God is casting the Canaanites out of the land. We talked about that a little bit last week, how the Israelite conquest of Canaan was more than just them receiving the inheritance and the promise that God had given them, and more than the land, it's also a judgment that God was pouring out on the Amorites, or the Canaanites, the group of people that were there. And a big part of that is, as we read in verses 9 through 14 of Deuteronomy 18, is because of their practices with divination. And you may have noticed that there was a connection there between divination and child sacrifice. Child sacrifice being one of the most abhorrent sins that a person on a mind could conjure up. Okay, but there seems to be this close connection between child sacrifice and also divination, sorcery, necromancy, and these various magical arts that were practiced by the Canaanite people. And Moses tells them, this is why you're driving them out. This is why God's casting them out. You need to make sure that you're not going to get caught up in all of this. Now, the reason I bring us to that place is because that was a major deal that was going on at that point in time. We're also going to see, though, that there seems to be some of the children of Israel, as we're going to get into the Balaam narrative, they're going to get caught up in the very practices of the ones that they're going to cast out. So, understand at this point in time, the people back then, this was a way of life. We live in an atheistic age where people were very quickly inclined to dismiss the idea of the supernatural. But back then, every nation had religions. Every nation had gods, self-styled gods, if you will. And they believed that those gods were the ones who were behind the various powers that existed. All of the things that take place on earth essentially were manipulated by spiritual beings. And so they worshiped these gods, seeking favorable returns for various things. Okay, so a couple of observations to make at this point in time. The children of Israel were not to practice divination. That was absolutely something that they were not to do. And there's a couple reasons for that. Firstly, because God wants it understood that there is no other God but Him. There is no other God but Yahweh. Idols then and idols now are nothing more than an evil creation that proceeds from the heart of man. They're images made of wood, stone, or some other material. There never was and there never has been a spiritual entity that stood behind an idol. And Paul makes that, confirms that for us in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, where he writes, "We know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called many gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And so Paul makes it clear. People have fashioned idols through the years. There is no spiritual deity behind them. There's a single God, one God, God Yahweh, and the three persons within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So one of the reasons divination was condemned is because there's only one God. And divination was appealing to this false pagan deity seeking information, seeking revelation about the future. And so that's one of the reasons that divination was condemned. Secondly, sorcery is sinful because only God knows the future. And going to some other source to find the future demonstrates a lack of faith in God. We know that tomorrow is in God's hand. We trust that God will take care of our life. And to seek knowledge of the future from some other source is to seek to try to secure for ourselves safety or provision. And it's a complete and total lack of faith in God. And for that reason also, divination was condemned. Now, with that being said, idols and the deities that stand behind them are absolutely non-existent. However, there were a few instances, rare instances in Scripture, where various evil manifestations of spiritual power became evident. Can you think of any true instances? And the majority of instances that we read about in Scripture and the divination that was practiced in, false. It involved smoke, it involved drugs, hallucinogens, various things, alcohol, that would induce the mind to see and experience things that weren't truly happening. And then that would be conveyed and viewed as prophetic and as divine revelation. That's what's happening 99.9999% of the time. That being said, can you think of a couple of instances where there seemed to be some sort of malevolent spiritual allowance invasion within the world? Tommy?
Yeah, what comes to mind to me is Saul. They went to see the witch right okay. before he died.
Yeah, that to me is one of the ones that stands out as most significant. He goes to see the witch of Endor, right? Remember, Saul, what's Saul seeking? He's seeking a word from the Lord. And this is the day before Saul dies. You know, at this point in time, he began very humbly, but he's become proud. He's chasing after David. He's disobeyed God on multiple occasions. God has left him. We're told the Spirit of God had departed and left Saul, and then it fell upon David. More than that, God sent an evil spirit to terrorize Saul. Okay, and so Saul is seeking some sort of divine revelation as to what he should do. He tries the Urim and Thummim, which is the breastplate of the high priest. He tries to communicate with God in the prescribed way. God's not responding because God has rejected Saul. So what Saul then does is he stoops down to sorcery, and he's driven sorcerers out of the land. But he goes to the witch of Endor, and that's the event that you're referring to, Tommy, where he asks, "Can you bring up the prophet Samuel?" Okay, Samuel was advisor to Saul. He was the mouthpiece, the prophet of God to Saul early in Saul's reign. And so he says, "Can you bring up Samuel so that I can consult with him?" Okay, and the witch of Endor, she does this. Samuel comes up, she screams. And that's an indication to us, I think, that she had absolutely no real expectation of Samuel truly coming up. But God allows Samuel to come up and to communicate with Saul. And essentially he says, "You're going to be with me tomorrow." That is, you're going to be dead at the end of the day tomorrow. So that's one of the rare occasions where we see, if you will, God allowing an instance of divination to actually work outside of his prescribed means of communication. Can you think of any others? Mom?
Okay.
Not so much what I'm looking for, but I do think God was behind that. The drawing of lots was a common thing, right? We have a proverb that tells us that God determines, if you will, certain things through the casting of lots. And we understand there were, although you're right, that is a superstitic practice ordinarily. However, I think in that particular instance, and there have been others as well, where God has communicated his will. When Jonah was identified as the one who had angered God, when you have Matthias, who was selected to take the place of Judas, who fell as an apostle, you also had the casting of lots there. And there have been a few occasions where lots were cast and God communicated through that. And so since that's a scripturally endorsed, biblically endorsed method of determination, I'm less inclined to associate it with sorcery. That being said, the pagans had their own practices that were very similar to that would be considered divination, because they believed behind it stood their pagan deities, while the casting of lots for the Jews, they understood that God was the one who made that determination. So but that's an interesting observation. Dad?
Sorcerers of Pharaoh.
Okay, sorcerers of Pharaoh. They were another one that I had down, Jannes and Jambres. People have speculated, and we can't know with any degree of certainty. You remember whenever Moses starts performing, or Aaron starts performing the first two or three plagues, you know, with the water to the blood and the frogs, so forth and so on, they're able to, if you will, replicate it from the appearance. And you kind of read, and that narrative progresses, God's miracles and his power progresses to such a degree they can no longer replicate it. They can no longer do the same things. In fact, they're advising Pharaoh, this guy's the real deal. You need to, you know, you need to back off. You need to give in to his demands. Let the people go. Some have speculated that was sleight of hand, where they were able to appear like a magician, appear to replicate this miracle, but in actuality it wasn't. Others have speculated that perhaps through some satanic power they were able to recreate this. I'm not going to write that off as a possibility for a third reason, and that's in Acts chapter 16. You have the young girl that has the spirit of divination, remember? An unclean spirit was upon her, and so she's following Paul and them around, making various, you know, she's repeatedly saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. But what she was used for, the spirit of divination within her, her masters who were using her to make money, people were coming, giving money, and she was, if you will, telling their fortune. Okay, and there seemed to be a degree of accuracy to that, because that demon then is following Paul and Silas around, recognizing their service to the Lord. Okay, and so I say that there may have been rare instances where God allowed, for reasons known only to him, some sort of satanic, demonic, spiritual power to manifest, say with the working of Pharaoh's magicians or others. Now, I couldn't think of any others. There may be a handful of other occasions in scriptures where God allowed through spiritual powers to manifest in some way outside of what he had set forth. But the general rule, and this is what I want us to understand for divination, is that it didn't work. It was fake on the whole. It involved alcohol, drugs, and all of these sort of things. Okay, so I just want us to recognize that, although there were very few instances where divination truly took place. But regardless of the degree of reality to it, or the practice in general was condemned by God on the whole, that's why he says, drive these people out of the land. Now, I say all of that to say this. Here are my thoughts on Balaam. You know, and one of the questions that and I'll ask your opinions in a moment, so if you want to share, if you differ in opinion from me, just let me kind of set forth what the way I see Balaam, and then you can share your thoughts as well on that. Well, here's my thoughts on Balaam, and you can take them for what they're worth. Some believe Balaam to have been a true prophet of God, that is, divinely called, divinely commissioned. And I don't completely reject that view, because there are a handful of passages that make it seem as if that's a possibility. However, I've got a much less favorable perception of Balaam. I believe Balaam is probably some sort of magician, some sort of sorcerer who dabbled in the magic arts, the condemned arts that God says you're not to practice. However, he did have some familiarity with the one true God. And here's why. He has garnered some sort of reputation among the people for being the sorcerer, for being someone who has some sort of power, because when Balak goes to him, he says, I know whom you curse is cursed, and I know whom you bless is blessed. Okay, so there seems to be at least something that Balaam is doing, some sort of a power that he has that caused him to have this reputation. And remember, Balak is sending his servants over 400 miles to visit Balaam. So his reputation has spread a great degree. So that being said, true prophets of God do not sell their services. True prophets of God do not sell their services. And by all accounts, Balaam is very quick to sell his services to Balak to curse the children of Israel, this people that God has blessed. Another reason I think that he's probably dabbling more in divination and sorcery is because every time Balaam prepares to seek the will of God, as we're going to see, he's going to offer a sacrifice. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a very noble thing for him to do, to invoke the will of God by offering up first a sacrifice. However, that wasn't the case. Sacrifices were not unique to the Judaistic nation. That was something that was practiced by all of the pagans. In fact, what the pagans would do is the sacrifices that they would often offer when practicing divination would allow them access to animal entrails. And when you do a little bit of reading on that, animal entrails was one of the means by which they would, the sorcerer or the diviner would try to ascertain the will of the gods. Okay, and so these sacrifices that were being offered are not, you know, God, we're invoking your favor. More than likely, they seem to me to be an end to a means through which Balaam is going to try to divine, if you will, the will of God. And thirdly, the haste with which he prepares to sell out Israel. One of the things we know about the Jews is their nationalistic pride. A Jew would not, on the whole, would not sell out another Jew. If this man was a true prophet of God, if he had been chosen and called, as we see prophets are throughout Scripture, why would he turn so very quickly on God's people to sell them out so that they could be destroyed? If this man was truly in tune with the heartbeat of God, why would he act in this way? And so it seems unlikely to me that a prophet of the one true God would expect to be able to curse God's people with any degree of success. Now, what I don't completely understand is how Balaam had knowledge of God, the one true God, and why God chose to communicate with him. However, it's obvious that is the case. Now, those are my thoughts on Balaam. I believe he's largely a sorcerer, a magician, who God chose to communicate with in this particular instance. And so I don't see Balaam in a very positive light. Anybody else want to share their thoughts on him?
Well, the time frame, you may have been the only, it wouldn't be God's only choice, but God's best choice to use him because of his reputation.
I don't know.
The time frame, he wouldn't have used the king wouldn't have went to one of the Israelites.
No, he wouldn't have gone to one of the Israelites, and that's one of the things that we're going to see is that Balaam doesn't seem to be an Israelite. Okay, and that may also indicate why he was so willing to turn against them. That being said, you don't read about just a whole lot of Gentile priests in the Old Testament. God spoke his will to his people through the Jews. And I think Balaam, certainly God spoke through him. That's going to be obvious. I'm not trying to argue that he did. I'm just thinking my opinion is Balaam isn't real high. It's not that he was a Jew who just made a bad decision and got greedy, but rather he was probably a sorcerer or a diviner, and God for some reason chose to work through him. Okay, and we're going to find he has zero success in all of this in doing what he tries to do, at least as far as the power of God is concerned. Dad?
God has told people of Israel to leave Moab alone.
Yes?
Not to take any of their property, not to start war with them, leave them alone as they were a distant kin to them.
Mm-hmm.
And being that Balaam's reputation was known, God could very well have used him to protect Moab because they would trust him. Not likely to invoke an attack on Israel and then be decimated because of that. God could be using him more to protect Moab than anything else.
Protect Moab in what sense?
Protect them from attacking Israel.
Oh, okay. So protect them from attacking Israel,
yes.
Thus invoking God's anger at Moab for attacking them in retaliation? Is that what you mean? Okay.
God had told Israel to leave them alone.
Yeah. But I would think that would be enough. That's all the protection you need, right? When Yahweh says, leave Moab alone, and that's in the Deuteronomy account where Moses is given the law, you'd think that'd be all the protection they need. So, I mean, it's a possibility, you know, that may have been the case.
Well, we've seen God come to different nations and give messages to Jonah, to Nineveh.
Right.
He went to Abimelech and gave him
spoke to him directly. Yep.
So God has protected other nations before. And I'm not saying it is, I'm just saying because God told Israel to leave well alone, it may very well have been the burden of conflict.
Okay, possibly. Tommy, you have a thought on that?
I want to hear
this particular one.
I think there's no doubt that God spoke the truth.
Right.
I don't believe this is the first time he done it, because when Balak sent his people there and asked if he would come first, he said, "Lodge here, let me ask the Lord."
Mm-hmm.
It seems like he asked the Lord.
Right.
And when they come back again, he does the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
He asked the Lord. I can do no more than what I can speak, no more than what the Lord tells me to speak. He's had some kind of, I guess you could call it, what, relationship with God.
Well, did he?
Well, God comes to him, he's talking
mm-hmm.
to him and telling
right.
him,
do
this or don't do
right.
But when it all comes down to it, he was just a man like all of us. He had the same temptations, the same weaknesses that we do.
Mm-hmm.
I have no doubt that when this king is offering him all this wealth and stuff, when he acted on it or not, the thought went through his mind how nice it would be to have.
Right. Okay. Yeah. I don't know that I'd go so far as to say that he had corresponded with God before. I don't deny the fact that God certainly spoke through him. One of the things that the diviners would do, and I'm not undermining your point, but this is just an alternative explanation as to why he says, "Let me go talk to the Lord," and he uses the proper name for God there, which is tell you what, let's go back to Numbers 22 real quick. Let me glance at that passage just real quickly so I can see if he says spoke to the Lord or speak to God, because there's a difference in those two terms. Alright. Okay. So it's verse 8, 22:8. We're in response to the servants that Balak sent. Balaam said to them, "Lodge here tonight and I will bring back to you word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So whenever you see Lord there all capitalized, remember behind that is the Hebrew term Yahweh. And so that's the proper name for God. Sometimes if you see a Lord with a lowercase letters or capital L and then lowercase letters, it's usually in some other sense, not referring to God. But when you see all caps L-O-R-D, it's always in reference to Yahweh is the Hebrew term standing behind that. All of that to say, Balaam isn't speaking generically of a God. He's speaking about Yahweh, the God of Judah. Okay. That being said, if he has this reputation for corresponding with the deities, then he probably will be aware enough to say, you know, to the Moabites he would speak about their God, and to the other nations he would speak about their gods. That's his area of expertise, if you will. And so it wouldn't seem to me to be a stretch for him to just speak personally as if he knew Yahweh and Yahweh corresponded with him regularly. Whether he had actually had legitimate conversation and God had actually used him as a prophet before, I don't know that I don't know that the narrative would favor one possibility over the other. Whether he just acts as if he knows what he's doing and then God speaks to him by matter of fact, or whether God has spoken to him in times past, you know, it's to me it could be either way. So, but that's an interesting point you do make, Steve.
Yeah, just a couple of points. One thing.
Mm-hmm.
Balaam had two servants with him when he started that journey on the donkey.
Mm-hmm.
Don't know what happened to him. Don't know what they were doing
right.
during that conversation that he had with the donkey or the angel.
Yeah.
But he did have some. The other thing is, if God had sent him there to protect the Moabites, probably he would have just said, "Balaam, tell them that we told you we're not. They're not. Been told not to do anything to you."
Yeah.
But he didn't tell them.
Yeah.
And that wasn't a warning that he gave.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good observation. In answer to your first comment about Balaam having prophets, it seems to me to have been a common thing. You look at Elijah. Elisha was his servant. He had a servant as he was traveling around. You look at Elisha, he's got servants as well. You look at Moses. Joshua's Moses' servant. And so I think the thing kind of was that the spokesman of God, they did have prophets. As to whether that would validate the truthfulness of his calling as a prophet, or whether that His he just had enough money to, you know, afford people to travel with him and do his dirty work for him, you know, either way. Interesting observation.
I wasn't arguing one way.
Oh, I know.
Just point out
I know.
Service.
Yeah.
Common practice, it could
Think a prophet would be somebody that was highly esteemed, right? You wouldn't expect a prophet to be lugging around his own stuff. And so Balaam being a prophet and being at the very least a diviner, he would probably have some reputation that would have afforded him that kind of luxury. So, interesting observation. Good thoughts and comments. Thank you for all of those. And so here's where I'm going to leave it. Whether Balaam was a prophet or whether he was a sincere prophet or whether he was some strange sorcerer slash combination of sorcerer prophet, we don't conclusively know. The one thing that we do know is that he had some means of communication with God. God is indeed going to speak to him and through him in this upcoming narrative. So with the divination fee in hand, the elders of Midian go to see Balaam, and they pass on Balak's request to curse the children of Israel so that they might fall in battle. Now we get a glimpse into the heart of Balaam here, and this is what's more important. And Tommy, you had hit on this earlier, and it's going to be a big part of our discussion a little bit later on. So Balaam sees dollar signs, and his mind gets to racing, and this is the first of many mistakes he's going to make. If he knows about God, then he knows that the children of Israel are God's people. Balak doesn't name Israel, but he refers to this people he once cursed as a nation who has come out of Egypt. So Balaam should have caught on to the fact that Balak was up to no good. He sought a sorcerer to curse this nation, but Balaam loves money. And so he says, "Lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So we're getting this glimpse into the heart of Balaam. If he would have been a prophet of Israel, he'd be like, just go somewhere else. I'm not going to curse God's people. But remember, we think he's a Gentile prophet. And so one people were as good as another to him. He has no particular commitment to and loyalty to the Israelites. And so he says, "Y'all stay the night here. Let me talk to God, and we'll see what he says." All right, question three. Anybody want to grab that?
What was God's initial response to Balaam's inquiry to go and curse Israel? Don't go.
You said it more concisely than God did. Don't. You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So let's appreciate here, God's statement, God's answer is not ambiguous. It's not hard to understand. He is explicitly clear. The answer is no. Don't go with them. Don't curse the people. They're a blessed people. You can't curse a blessed people. Hey, Dave, would you read for us Numbers 22, 9 through 14? We're back to our Numbers 22 narrative, and this is the passage. If you would, brother.
And God came to Balaam.
Verse 14. All right, that's good. So, maybe Balaam doesn't realize who this great nation that has come out of Egypt is, camping on Moab's back door. Maybe he doesn't realize that's Israel. God seems to give him the benefit of the doubt whenever he comes to him and speaks to him, and so we will too. Interestingly, Balaam doesn't have to seek the Lord. Rather, God comes seeking after Balaam. Now, this phrase used in the ESV, "God came to Balaam." It's interesting to me. It's used three times over the next three chapters. What's happening is Balak and Balaam are wanting to curse Israel. And what I sense when I hear God came to Balaam, I sense God is acting protectively toward his people. Dad, you had mentioned the idea that maybe Balaam was sent to protect the Moabites. What I see as I'm reading through this narrative is most certainly that God is seeking to protect his people, the children of Israel, because God sees danger on the horizon. He is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd doesn't wait for the wolf to get to the flock before he meets him in battle. When the good shepherd sees him on the horizon, he goes to them. And that's what happens here. God comes to Balaam, and Balaam doesn't have to try to meet with the Lord. God comes to him and says, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam relays Balak's message, and God tells him, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So God's will is clear. Don't go. Don't curse them. These are my people. They're blessed. And Balaam is not in any way to seek harm to the people of God. And I just love the way the Holy Spirit tells us God came to Balaam. Because as a dad, and as many fathers in this room, you can relate to this and appreciate this as well. As a dad, it's a father's instinct to be protective of his children. And God protects his people, the children of Israel. You don't mess with God's people and get away with it. You just don't. In Deuteronomy 32, 9 and 10, Moses writes about the children of Israel and says, "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." And so you see God's protective nature for his people, for the children of Israel. And I love that, because you have to think, how does that translate for you and me? You know, God protected the children of Israel. He met Balaam and said, "What do you think you're doing?" Because he's protecting his people. You and I fall under that same God-given protection that God has for his children. And that brings a great measure of comfort and peace to us. That just as God, and think about it, if God cared for this people that he had chosen and he had redeemed from Egypt across the Red Sea, how much more would he then care for the people who have been blood-bought by the price of his son, Jesus Christ? Okay, and so if God loved and protected Israel, how much must God love and protect us as his children through the blood of Jesus Christ? And so, you know, I very much appreciate this protective side of God coming out here. So listen to verse 13 again. "So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.'" Maybe it's just me, but I sense longing, and I hear longing in Balaam's voice. The Lord has refused me to come with you. It's almost as if he's saying, "I want to come, but God won't let me. Okay, so the princes return to Balak and they give him the bad news. And Balaam's answer, it's left the door cracked. So let's pick up. Hey, Buster, would you read verses 15 through 21, Numbers 22?
Before you get off that verse, okay. You said it
was like a longing. I hear longing in Balaam's voice when he says, "The Lord won't let me go with you."
Yeah, because instead of saying, "He won't let me curse those people,"
he used
that word. So
yeah. I hear longing there. He should have just put his foot down and said, "I'm not going. You know, the Lord's, I'm not going. The Lord said I'm not going." But he says, "The Lord won't let me come with you," as if I want to come, but God's stopping me. You know.
I think we do that a lot ourselves, and we'll make up an answer that's kind of, "Well, I can't go."
I don't want to go.
I don't
want to
go.
You're right. That's a good point. And so, yeah, I mean, that just kind of validates what we're saying, that it seems like Balaam really wants to go. And so, yeah, how many times have we said that whenever someone says, "Hey, you want to go with me somewhere?" So, well, we don't just say it like it is. We kind of mask it away behind that. So, all right, Buster, Numbers 22, 15 through 21, if you would, please.
Okay. "And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and presented to him. Thus said Balak the son of Zippor, 'Let nothing I pray thee hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto a very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest to me. Come thou, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people.' And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, 'If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more.'" Now, what do you say?
Through verse 21.
21, okay. "Now, therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know that what the Lord will say unto me. And God said unto Balaam that night, and said unto him, 'If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do, that shalt thou do.' And Balaam arose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went unto the princes and away."
All right. Thank you, Buster. If Balaam would have made it as clear as God made it to him, there would have been no need for a second visit. But remember, he leaves the door cracked. He indicates that he wants to go, but God has forbidden him. And so, because he didn't slam the door in their face, Balak tries again. He sends more important and likely wealthier princes to make a second appeal. Now, let me pause here and make a point of application, because this is how Satan works within our life as well. Now, this is good for us to realize. Satan sends messengers to us in the form of temptation, enticing to reward us if we indulge in sin. And one of the things you're going to note about Balaam knows the right answer to say. And we're going to make an observance about that. Balaam just about always knows the right answer to say. He knows the right answer to give. And whenever Satan sends temptation toward us, oftentimes we know we shouldn't do this. And like Balaam, we say, I can't. Not I won't, not I'm not interested. We say, I can't. So Satan sends more enticing messengers. And what happens is more messengers of temptation are sent, your defenses become weaker because he senses the longing that's there. Rather, if you're just there and the temptation's there, you just slam the door, you know, unequivocally, no, no, absolutely not, not interested, go away. Then you'll find yourself better able to stand against it. But if you leave that door cracked, like so oftentimes we do, we may say, no, I can't, but there's a sense of longing there. Rather than slamming the door, we leave it cracked, then you're just inviting more temptation to come upon you. So these more important, wealthier men come to Balaam, and they tell him, let nothing hinder you from coming to us, for I will do you great honor. Okay, so Balak is upping the ante. He no longer has this cheap diviner fee. He lets Balaam know loud and clear, don't let price stand in your way. Don't let money be a hindrance. Come to me, and I will do you great honor. Okay, remember, honor in this context isn't just respect. It's also money. Okay, those two things went hand in hand. And so it says, don't let money be the thing that keeps you from coming and doing what I'm asking. I'll give you just as much as you want. And so Balaam's answer, in response to the Midianite, to the people being sent to him, Balaam knows what to say. And this is what he says. He says, though Balak were to give me his house full of gold and silver, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do more or to do less. So he's right in what he is saying. You know, if he were to give him all the money in the world, then Balaam as a prophet could only say what God had said, and he couldn't go beyond it. But did you notice how Balaam spoke about the Lord? He calls him the Lord, my God. Okay, and we had pointed out, you know, is Balaam a true prophet, or is he not? Is he a sorcerer that just worships a pantheon of gods, that, including Yahweh, the Lord? But here he calls him the Lord, my God. Now, it's possible that's a reflection, that there may be some personal recognition in Balaam as a servant of the Lord and a worshiper of Yahweh. But it's also possible that he worships Yahweh and other gods. And it's also possible that rather what he is doing in calling the Lord his God is rather than emphasizing this personal commitment to speak God's word, he simply may be referring to his God, to God in that way, to demonstrate his prophetic authority. Okay, he wants to instill confidence in these people who are offering to pay him so much money that he indeed can speak as the voice of the Lord. So Balaam refused to shut the door of temptation. He asked him, stay another night. Let me talk to God, and that I may know what he will have me say. Okay, I asked earlier, and we observed earlier, was God's word to Balaam clear? Absolutely, there was no confusion. Don't go, don't curse the people, they are blessed. Okay, Balaam is like this child that persistently asked their parents the same question, even though the parent has said no to what the child is wanting. And so, just like that persistent child, he says, let me ask God one more time. Maybe he'll change his mind. I guess that's what's going on in the mind of a child. If I could remember so far back to think about that myself, I could tell you that. But I'm only assuming that they're asking because they think that the parent's going to change their mind in between the 3 seconds that they last asked the question. Okay, so another lesson for us here, and this one I believe to be very important. A person can know the right biblical answer to any question, but it means absolutely nothing if their heart is not in the right place. Okay, we've identified Balaam's knowledge of the right answer. You know, Balaam says, let me ask God. Balaam says, when they ask him to curse the people, he says, I can't go a whit beyond or short of what God wants to say. I don't care if you paid me all the money in the world. Those are right answers. But a person can know the right answer according to Scripture and yet be in a very terrible position if their heart is not in the right place. There is a danger in equating spiritual knowledge with spirituality. When we stand before God in judgment, the standard for which we will be judged will not be, how much of the Bible did you know? How well could you do on Bible trivia? Can you name the books of the Bible? We're not going to be tested on what we know about God's Word. The evidence of saving faith and the standard by which will be shown that our faith in Christ was genuine or it was not is the way that we lived our life. 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Judgment is not according to what you know about God's Word. It's not according to how many right answers you can give. It's according to how you live your life. And Balaam knew the right answer to give when he was asked by Balak to curse Israel, but the knowledge meant nothing because he was greedy, selfish, and had a sinful, unconverted heart. And Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so our minds are to be renewed by the life-giving power of the Spirit through God's Word. And an academic knowledge of Scripture, many people have that. That means absolutely nothing. Rather, all that matters is how we live our life and how we allow those words to impact our life. There's the value. It's not that God's Word isn't important to know. It's that we have to allow God's Word into our heart and then to direct our steps. And I worry that many who profess Christ are one day going to be greatly dismayed when they stand before the Lord because they equated spiritual knowledge with spiritual maturity. And those are two very different things. So a warning for us in closing. Thank you for your comments in our class. We'll pick up with question 4 next week.